I just don't get it. You Christians talk an awful lot about the love of God, and then you tell me that if I don't believe in Jesus, I will go to hell, a place of eternal torment. I mean, how could that be? What could possibly be so bad as to deserve an eternity of torture, flames of fire, and all the rest? What kind of God are you talking about? He seems to be a moral monster. And why can't you just stick to the message of Jesus, who accepted everybody, tax collectors, prostitutes, who said, don't judge lest you be judged? What's the deal? The doctrine of hell. What are we to make of it? Even among Christians, the subject of hell is a thorny one, and rightly so. It's not something that we should take lightly or talk about too easily. This is serious stuff. Frankly, I wish I didn't have to address this topic, a topic that can so quickly offend our moral sensibilities. It would be nice if it just went away. So why do Christians insist upon talking about hell? Why has the doctrine of the eternal conscious punishment of those who stand before God apart from Christ, why has that been a part of the understanding of almost all Bible-believing Christians throughout church history? Well, the simple answer is that Christians are bound by the teaching of Jesus. It is our Lord Jesus who, above all, forces us to affirm the dreadful truth that those who stand alone before God as sinners on the day of judgment will face condemnation into a state of eternal punishment called hell. To the religious hypocrites, Jesus declared, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Those rejected as subjects of the kingdom, Jesus said, will be thrown into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Stressing the seriousness of sin, Jesus urged, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and to go into hell where the fire never goes out. It's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," he said. On that day of judgment, Jesus says that those who have failed to respond to him through his humble brothers will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Although it's often ridiculed as a primitive remnant of a medieval age, this doctrine of the eternal punishment of sinners is rooted firmly in the teaching of Jesus himself. He spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven. In fact, Jesus, who more than anyone else reveals the love of God to the world, spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. As followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot be faithful to our Lord and not speak about this stark reality. And the apostolic witness of the New Testament echoes Jesus' weighty words on this topic. Paul speaks of a time of wrath and anger awaiting those who reject the truth, Romans 2. As we read earlier, Paul declares that those who do not know God and obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Jude, in his letter, presents the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal life, of eternal fire. And finally, the book of Revelation speaks in these harrowing tones. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Now, certainly this is figurative language. Jesus commonly used language drawn from a place called Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley, the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where human sacrifice had once been offered and which became the place where the city's garbage was dumped and then burned. It's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A fire is an image depicting physical pain and suffering. It displays the sense of God's righteous anger, his wrath poured out against all who oppose his goodness. Then Jesus also used the image of darkness, outer darkness, depicting hell as the banishment from God's presence, a place of alienation from God, a place of utter loneliness. The foolish bridesmaids are shut outside the door. The wicked servant is assigned a place with the hypocrites. Those improperly dressed for the wedding banquet are thrown outside into the darkness. And in some of the most dreaded words in the whole Bible, Jesus says to evildoers who assumed that they would be welcomed by him, he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Nothing is left but loneliness and despair, for hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, full of hopeless remorse and self-condemnation. And then hell is spoken of a place of death and destruction, a place devoid of the life-giving presence of God. It is a place of ruin and corruption. But John in the book of Revelation speaks of the lake of fire as the second death. Destruction is where the wide road leads in Matthew 7. It is what happens to the house that's built on sand in Luke 6. It is what is prepared for the objects of God's wrath in Romans 9. It is the destiny of the enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3. And like a car that is totaled in an accident, those in hell will continue to exist, but they will be destroyed. They will be ruined. As human beings created in the image of God, they will no longer function as they were created to do. Now, yes, this is figurative language, but these images were chosen to convey a certain reality, and it is a horrific reality, a reality of wrath, of alienation, of corruption. It is a reality that Jesus warns about in the starkest, strongest possible terms. And it is a reality, I would add, that Jesus himself gave his own life to save us from. As one writer on this subject has put it, Jesus Christ is the person who is responsible for the doctrine of eternal perdition. He is the being with whom all opponents of this theological tenet are in conflict. So I ask, why are people so repulsed by this clear teaching of Jesus? Well, I find there are three underlying objections. First, many people are offended simply by the basic notion of judgment. I mean, why should people have to stand before God as their judge? Why should there be a separation of the righteous and the wicked? Can't God just accept everybody? Isn't that what love requires? And here I think that we encounter a basic misunderstanding of who God is. And of what his being God entails. You see, the Bible declares that God is not only loving, he's also good. He is absolutely holy and good. And a God who is good must not only love, he must also hate. He must hate that which is evil, that which is contrary to his goodness. God created this world to display his own glory and goodness. And isn't it right that he should hate all that would destroy his good creation? Shouldn't God hate the sexual abuse of children? Shouldn't God hate the terrorist bombs that kill hundreds of innocent people? Shouldn't God hate the wickedness that lurks in the depths of the human heart? If he didn't, he could hardly be called good. In fact, if God didn't hate these things, and if that hatred was not ultimately manifest in his judgment of those things, then would it really make sense even to talk about good and evil at all in any objective and ultimate sense? No. The judgment of God is necessary for the existence of a real moral order in the universe. It provides the ultimate sanction which underlies all moral demands, without which lawbreakers would go unpunished. For you see, in any dispute, some sanction, some court of appeals is necessary. I think of boys on the playground. Hey, that's not fair. You can't do that. Oh, yeah? Why not? Because it's against the rules. Oh, yeah? Whose rules? Well, the rules we always play by. Oh, yeah? Well, I don't care. Well, if you don't play right, I'm going to go hit my big brother. See, God is the ultimate big brother. It is his judgment, his final judgment, that is the ultimate sanction. In an age of moral relativism, the judgment of God provides the absolute, objective standard to which all other moral judgments must conform. Now, we may object to the idea of some final judgment, but you see, far from degrading us, God's judgment actually gives great dignity to our lives. I mean, after all, God doesn't judge dogs. Unlike all other earthly creatures, God treats us as responsible moral agents, conferring value to the choices that we make by bringing them before his bar of judgment. If we're not held accountable for our actions, why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? But because we will be judged by God, our choices have eternal consequences. They matter, which means we matter. And finally, the judgment of God is necessary if divine goodness is to be victorious over evil. Because God will judge the world, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Justice will prevail. The good will be seen to be good, finally and fully, completely, by all. In a world without the judgment of God, all we have left is a world that ultimately lacks any ultimate meaning. Now, I think most people get this basic idea. When you pin them down, they recognize that there ought to be some difference in the ultimate fate of Adolf Hitler and that of, say, Mother Teresa. Yes, maybe there should be a judgment, they say. But it should be reserved for the really, really bad people out there, the terrorists, the murderers, those who abuse children. Those are the people who belong in hell. Why don't Christians see it that way? Well, the notion of judgment in Christianity may be understandable, but often it's the basis of the verdict that people object to. After all, what does Jesus have to do with it? And here we encounter what Bill Hybels calls the Aunt Edna objection. What about my Aunt Edna? She's a nice old lady. She's never hurt anybody. She pays her taxes. She bakes cookies for the grandkids. She's kind to stray cats. I think she's a good person. Sure, she's never gone in much for the church thing or the Bible thing or the God thing. She thinks Jesus taught a lot of nice things, but that's about it. But do you mean to tell me that because she's not a Christian, she must spend an eternity suffering in hell? I believe in God, but my God, the God I believe in, is a God of love, a God of compassion. He would never send someone like my Aunt Edna to hell. Well, let's think for a moment about Aunt Edna, because here's what's happened in her life. When she was young, every once in a while, maybe at Christmas or Easter, she would hear the story of a God who loved her. God would whisper to her through the story of Scripture. You can learn a lot more about me if you want to. I'd love for you to. I'd love for you to be my child. But she made a little decision. It may not have been overt. She may not have even verbalized it. It may not have been a real conscious decision, but she made a little decision. I'm not going to do that. I will use my mind to pursue other things, not God. And then there would be times in her life when she would look at a radiant sunset or a majestic mountain range or the stars in the night sky, and God would whisper to her through creation, I made this. I made you. You didn't get here by yourself. You know that. And you can know me. And you can say thank you. But Edna made a little decision. No, I will not acknowledge you. I will not give thanks. There are times when she did something wrong because Aunt Edna is no more perfect than you or I, and God would whisper to her through her conscience, perhaps through the presence of the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin. You know you have offended me. You know you need to seek my mercy and my forgiveness. You know you need it. You need to be rescued from your sin. And I'll do that if you acknowledge it and repent of it and receive what I have to give you. But Aunt Edna made a little decision. No, I will not bend the knee. I will not repent of my sin. I am good enough. God must accept me. As she grew older, more of the people she knew began to struggle with health issues. They began to die. At every funeral, she was confronted by her own mortality. She may have even heard the good news of Jesus' death for her sins and his resurrection to new life. And God whispered to her through those experiences, "You cannot beat death. I have planted eternity in your heart." This fear of death, the longing for something more, it's there in every human being. And if you ask me, if you say yes to me, you can be with me forever. But she made a little decision. I will not ask. I will not say yes. I will be the captain of my own little ship. Then Aunt Edna comes to the end of her life. Maybe she never said it outwardly, but the truth is she has said no to God 1,000 times. She has locked the door of her heart over and over again. She doesn't want to turn to Him, to submit to Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, and to be where God is, seated on the throne, at the center of everything, with every creature bowing before Him. That is the last place she'd want to be. You see what Aunt Edna has done? She has refused to let God be God in her life. She's put herself in the place where God belongs. You could say that she wished God didn't exist. Not the real God. Not the God who necessarily deserves our supreme love and obedience and worship. For this is the first and greatest of all the commandments, isn't it? Our foremost moral responsibility as human beings. The Bible says, and Jesus affirms, that it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But Aunt Edna, all along, has decided that she wants nothing to do with that God. And in a sense, as far as her life goes, she's shut Him out. She's killed Him. You might even say that Aunt Edna has committed deicide, the murder of God. Now, let's be very clear that the basis of the verdict on the Day of Judgment, Aunt Edna would not be condemned by God for not believing in Jesus. She would be condemned for rejecting God. You see, this is the tragedy of the human condition. We want to be our own God. And the wonder of it is that God allows us to do that. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul speaks to this, speaking broadly of human beings. He says, although they knew God, because God had revealed Himself in creation itself, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then there is this phrase that Paul keeps using for God's response to this. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to sinful desires. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do things that should not be done. God gave them up. You see, you could say that hell is simply the final and ultimate result of that giving up, of that giving over. As C.S. Lewis put it, sin is a human being saying to God throughout their life, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God's answer. You may have your wish. And that says hell is the ultimate testament to human freedom. Not that people choose to go to hell. No, they simply choose the road that leads them there, that wide road that leads to destruction. They choose to listen to the lie of the devil who whispers in our ears, you will not surely die. And little by little, their hearts become hardened to the love of God. Their ears become deaf to the voice of God. They refuse to humble themselves before the grace of God. And they refuse to receive the rescue that is found in the gospel of God. C.S. Lewis points to the fact that, people choose the road to hell in this life. And on that road, they begin to take on the qualities that will be confirmed, intensified, and made permanent when they reach their destination. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, he writes. Always complaining, always blaming others, but you are always distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell, Lewis says. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. Hell may be understood as a culmination of the effects of sin and the confirmation of God's opposition to it. It is both the inexorable result of human choice and the active and deliberate judgment of God. I say there can be no fairer verdict than that. The verdict may be fair, but is the punishment really just? This everlasting condemnation, isn't that what the Bible describes? Isn't it rather excessive? I mean, is what human beings do so bad that it deserves this kind of sentence to be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Should that be considered cruel and unusual? You see, finally, it's the nature of the punishment that people object to. Well, first I would say it does seem a bit presumptuous on our part to prescribe to God just how he ought to execute his justice. Reverence alone ought to engender some reticence to make such judgments. But still, we might well ask, how can our finite and temporal sin merit an eternal consequence? Well, could it be that the one we sin against is of infinite and immeasurable holiness and goodness? But why does it have to go on forever? Wouldn't 1,000 years be enough? But you see, that's a misunderstanding of what hell is. Hell is not full of people with humble and repentant hearts who long to worship God in heaven. Hell is not some restorative process that results in people longing to join in the chorus of praises. Now look at what we see in the book of Revelation. There the wrath of God is being poured out on humanity, and we read, people gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. You see, that's what hell is like. In hell, the sinner's hardened heart will become harder still. And just as in heaven, where the transforming power of the gospel culminates in hearts that never again desire to choose evil, in hell, the corrupting power of sin culminates in hearts that never again desire to do good or to worship the God of all goodness. Hell goes on forever because sinners never stop sinning. The rebellion against God's righteous rule never ceases. But you might ask, doesn't the continuing existence of hell somehow then detract from the ultimate victory of God? I mean, how can people rejoice in God's presence in that heavenly city described in Revelation 22, knowing that outside that city are the wicked, suffering, it says, in the fiery lake of burning sulfur? Now, I would say on the one hand, the prospect of anyone suffering the agonies of hell ought to terrify us. Jesus warned of it in the strongest possible terms, and he was grieved at the thought of the fate of many in the coming judgment. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, which seems dead set against him. We read in the prophet Ezekiel, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, Paul says the Lord wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the Apostle Paul himself grieved as he thought of the possible fate of his own countrymen who rejected the gospel of God's grace. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, he writes, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You see, it is that anguish of heart that ought to move us, as it did Paul, to pray and to work that those without Christ may know him and turn to him and find rescue from the awful captivity of sin in their lives. But at the same time, I refuse to believe that my own horror at the thought of God's eternal wrath being poured out on sinners somehow means that there can be no heaven if there is a hell. For it seems to me that the coexistence of heaven and hell is not a problem for God. Now, why is that? In other words, why should there be a hell at all? How could hell possibly fit into the grand purpose and design of a good God for his glorious universe? Well, here we come up against one of the great mysteries of our faith. As we said last week, why any creature God created should ever turn away from him is the great conundrum of the cosmos. And the Bible gives us no answer to that question. Because perhaps in the good world God created, evil is ultimately irrational and therefore inexplicable. I cannot say why God couldn't have made a world in which he knew every person would live in perfect faith and obedience before him. Therefore, I cannot say why there is a hell. But I can suggest what hell does. That is, what it tells us about God. And three things come to mind. First, hell demonstrates God's holiness. However we conceive of the love of God, we must recognize that it is always a holy love. And it's only our meager understanding of the utter purity of God's holiness and of his absolute abhorrence of all evil that makes it difficult for us to conceive of the appropriateness of hell as God's just response to it. You see, our thoughts of God are too shallow. They're too tame and domesticated. We have made God too much in our own image rather than allowing him to shape our thinking. And consequently, I think we don't understand the sinfulness of sin. Instead of thinking that sin is not so bad, how extreme of God to punish it in hell, we should think, what must sin be like in the eyes of God if it results in sinners justly going to hell? Hell shows us just how holy God is. Such is his revulsion of our sin. But second, I think we can say that hell vindicates God's justice. You see, the existence of hell testifies forever that in God's universe, righteousness rules. Let there be a mistake. Evil will get its due. When God says that the wages of sin is death, he means it. And when God punishes sin, he will be seen to be just in all his ways. God will be glorified even in the display of his wrath. And finally, perhaps paradoxically, the existence of hell magnifies God's grace. If I came up to you and said, I just paid your bill. You'd be grateful, I'm sure, but the degree of your gratitude would rise dramatically if you discovered that it wasn't your bill for lunch that I just paid, but it was your entire principal of your house mortgage. And in a sense, that's what hell says to us. It's the measure of God's grace. It is the length to which he went to save us. Hell is the bill he has paid. When Jesus died on the cross, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing something of the God-forsakenness of hell itself for you. This is what he endured on your behalf. Here was the preeminent sinless man who was himself God, one who lived in a perfect relationship of faith and love before his Father in heaven, And that separation on the cross, that loss of relationship, bearing the wrath that our sins deserve, that was far greater than any suffering we could possibly imagine. But such is the love of God for us. It is as deep as the depths of hell itself. So if you say, the God I believe in would never send anyone to hell, then you will never know the true depth of the love of the God who reveals himself in the Bible, the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God who in love bore hell itself for us. His is not a sentimental love. It is a holy love. It is a love so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul, my life, my all. How could a loving God send people to hell? That's a question we all wrestle with to some extent. But I tell you, the question we should ask is this: how could a holy God allow me into his heaven? For you see, that's the question that points us to the grace of God in the cross of Christ. And you see, that's what we celebrate as we come to this table, the Lord's Supper, this place where visibly God gives himself to us in Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus Christ, God rescues us from that broad road that leads to destruction, that eternal destruction. And in Jesus Christ, God puts us on that narrow path, that path that leads to life, eternal life. And so, you see, this bread and this cup are given to Christian believers so that in faith we might visibly and tangibly claim Jesus Christ as our own, that we might experience afresh the saving power in our lives and draw near to him as the one who bore the punishment of hell so that we wouldn't have to. And so, you see, if you are a Christian here this morning, if you've entered into this visible community called the church by baptism, by the profession of your faith, then come in faith to eat and to drink. But if you're not yet a Christian, or if you're still trying to figure out just what it means to follow Jesus Christ, if you've not yet committed yourself to him, if you haven't come to him as the sole means of escape from the awful agonies of hell, but I urge you this morning to take time, this time, to pray and ask God to open your heart to his love and to rescue you from a destiny of death. I urge you to come to Jesus Christ in faith and enter into life, for the stakes couldn't be higher. Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Let's pray. I urge you in the moment of quietness here to ask, where are you? Is it your desire to worship God? Is it your desire to join that heavenly throng and to worship the Lamb upon the throne who was slain for our sin? Where are you resisting God? Is that the last place you'd want to be? Well, your prayer today shouldn't be deliver me from hell, but deliver me from the sin that leads me there. Wash me, cleanse me, give me a new heart, change this will that's always resisting you. Work in me so that I want to worship you. For I confess that I haven't. And the truth is, I must. Oh, Lord, work in our hearts this day through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.